you have your bulletins, turn back to our passage for today, Luke 21, verses 29 through 38. Although you may want to have your Bibles open to Luke 21, as we will be looking at the previous verses as well in Luke 21. I don't know about you, but it seems like it has been years rather than months since the COVID lockdown began. And when the lockdown warning came, I was driving home and I was listening to the news, and there were reports of stores being overrun by people buying toilet paper and milk and hand sanitizer. And as I went home to self-isolate with my wife, I was thinking, you know, we're in pretty good shape. I'm sure we have what we need for the duration, not realizing at that point how long this would go on. But then the next day I looked in the mirror, and it struck me. There was one thing that I hadn't prepared for. And I realized that I should have gotten a haircut before we went down into lockdown. And now I couldn't. And what was I going to do? Because my hair is really very difficult to cut. And even at my age, it grows very rapidly. And as it gets longer, it sort of does its own thing, which is mostly grow outward and upward because it has a life of its own. Well, about a month into the lockdown, Margaret looks at me across the breakfast table one morning and she says, "Hun, your hair. And I said, I know. She said, "It's standing straight up. You look like Bea Arthur from the Golden Girls." Well, we were filming the Sunday services, and what was I going to do? I was at a loss because I wasn't prepared. But fortunately, years ago, when my son left for college, he left behind a tube, a super surfer hair gel. And it was still in the bathroom closet, just waiting for me and COVID-19. So I found out that if I wet my hair and I kind of slather the hair gel over it, it cemented my hair to where I could form it into something that resembled a plastic bike helmet. The hair gel got me through the lockdown. And all I can say is that the Lord provides. But the moral to the story is, be prepared. Be prepared. And that is exactly Jesus' message to the disciples in today's passage. Be prepared. Be watchful. Because judgment is coming one day, and you need to be ready. And in this chapter, Jesus predicts two separate judgments. But each is for the same reason. Now, the first judgment Jesus predicted in Luke 21, that one has already happened. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple and of the nation of Israel as judgment for their rejection of him as Messiah. But the second judgment is still yet to come, which we see in verses 25 through 28, the devastating universal judgment of all those who reject him as Messiah, which will occur in the last days of history when he returns again in victory to usher in a new heaven and a new earth. And how will we know when this last judgment will take place? Well, Jesus didn't give his disciples a date or a time, but he did give to them some warning signs to look for so that they would be prepared. He says in verse 29 through 31 that when you see a fig tree begin to bud in the spring, what do you know? Well, you know that summer is near. And likewise, he says that when you see these things taking place, when you see these signs happening, what are they? Well, they are signs like a siren blaring, warning that I am coming soon to bring judgment and to consummate my kingdom, that God's kingdom is near. Now, what are these signs that Jesus is talking about? Well, Jesus describes these signs in verse 8 through 12, where he is prophesying about the fall of Jerusalem. In verses 8 and 9, before judgment comes, Jesus says there will be false prophets claiming to be the Messiah who will try and lead God's people astray. And then in verses 9 and 10, before judgment comes, there will be another sign. There will be conflict between nations with wars and rumors of wars. And then in verse 11, we have yet another sign, chaos in nature with earthquakes and famines and disease and cosmic disturbances in the heavens. And then in verses 12 through 18, Jesus gives yet another sign, that his followers will be persecuted because they live in a world hostile to Christ. But he will give them the words to speak and the words to witness despite their persecution, and they will be able to stand firm in the faith. And beloved, all these signs occurred before the first judgment. They all happened before the fall of Israel in 70 AD. And the thing is, the very same signs that heralded the impending judgment of Israel, well, they are the same signs that give warning to the final judgment of the world. False teachers, international conflict, chaos in nature, and persecution of Jesus' followers. So these signs, they remind us that Jesus is coming. And in Luke 21, it says, if Jesus is seeing two visions simultaneously, there's sort of a double vision throughout this chapter in which Jesus' focus changes almost seamlessly from one vision of judgment to the other. He moves from predicting the more localized judgment of Israel in verses 20 through 24 to describing the universal judgment of the whole world in verses 25 through 27. So there is this connection that we see in Luke 21 between these two judgments. Israel's judgment for their rejection of the Messiah is like a movie trailer for the coming attraction of what is yet still to come. When King Jesus comes again on the last day to judge those who have rejected him and to consummate his kingdom. So what is Jesus saying in this chapter? Well, he's describing a period of history that we are a part of right now. The period of history that goes from the first advent to Jesus' second coming. And it is a period of history that is marked by these signs that remind us that he is coming back. Wars, pandemics, false teachers, natural disasters, and persecution. And this period of history is alluded to. It's wrapped up in one word in verse 32. And that word is generation, where Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until all these things happen. Now, this one verse has been the focus of much debate because what Jesus is saying here is somewhat ambiguous. What does Jesus mean by this generation will not die before all these things occur? Well, we have to wonder, who is this generation? And what are all these things that will happen which these particular people will see? Now, I don't want to get too lost in the weeds here, but let's delve into this a little bit deeper. Normally, when we think of a generation, we think of a group of people who are all born and who live around the same time. For example, there's the greatest generation, the baby boomers, the millennials, Gen X, Y, and Z. And in Scripture, this is the usual definition of generation, that being of a group of people whose lifetime spans a particular period of about 40 years. And if that is the case, if Jesus means that definition of generation, then he is saying in verse 32 that the disciples of his day will not die off until all these things happen. Now, if Jesus meant solely the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem, then it would be very clear and it would make complete sense that he was referring to the generation of his day. He would be saying what actually occurred, that many of the disciples of his day saw that first judgment, the fall of Israel, and that certainly all happened. And yet, here's the difficult part. Jesus said this generation will not pass away until what? Until all these things happen. And he said that in the context of not just the first judgment, but his second coming. In verse 27, in the preceding verse, Jesus uses apocalyptic language that echoes Daniel 7:13, that the Son of Man will come in a cloud with power and with great glory, and that Old Testament prophecy of Daniel 7 points to the end times when the Messiah will usher in a new world order in his universal reign over all the earth. So it is after that verse, verse 27, about Jesus' second coming, that Jesus then says, this generation will not pass away until all these things happen. Which would mean that that generation will not pass away until they see his second coming. And obviously, those first century disciples didn't see his second coming because it hadn't happened yet. So what did Jesus mean in verse 32? Who is this generation? Well, generation is more than one meaning in the Greek. It has more than one meaning in the Greek. Earlier, we said that it can mean a group of people who all are alive during a particular period of time. But generation can also describe a group of people who share the same characteristic, a group of people with the same trait, but whose lives span many different periods of time, not just the same one. An example of this use of generation would be Psalm 14, verse 5, where the psalmist says, God is with the generation of the righteous. In other words, a group of people who live throughout all the ages. And it might be, then, that this is how Jesus is using the term generation. A particular group of people who will not perish, who will see his second coming. And if that is the case, then what Jesus is saying here is this, that this generation is my people. This generation is my church who will prevail. They will not be destroyed despite persecution and famine and war or disease. That my church will press on from one generation to the next until I return. And if that is how generation is to be understood in this passage, then beloved, these words and these warnings are for us as well. They are just as much for us today as they were for the first disciples. So when we hear of natural disasters and when we hear of pandemics, how should we think of these things? Well, we're in Matthew 24, verse 8 territory, where Jesus says, these things are but the birth pangs of a new creation to come. They are warning signs of Christ's return and his future final judgment. And they are to remind you. They are to remind you to question, am I ready for his appearing? Am I ready for his appearing? These are signs to wake us up, to remind us of the frailty and the finality of life, and to think about what lies beyond the grave. And oh, wow. Has that ever been made more real to us in these recent months? How a virus caused worldwide fear. And why? Because people fear death. And such things cause us to wonder about ultimate realities and ultimate destinies. So, beloved, are we in the end times? Why, yes, we are. We have been in the end times since Christ rose again and ascended into heaven. We have been in the end times. And we do not know then what day or hour when he will return. So we live in this time between two times, between two Advents. And in this current chapter of God's plan, we have redemption. We have redemption in the sense of the forgiveness of sins, but we wait the fuller and final redemption to come when Christ appears again to consummate his kingdom, when we will receive resurrection bodies like his, and when John's prophetic vision on Revelation 21 becomes a reality for us. Where John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. While knowing this truth, how should we wait for him? Well, we don't have to guess. Jesus gives us clear instruction in the remaining verses. Starting in verse 34, he says that we are to watch ourselves, to examine our lives, to do some self-evaluation in order to make sure that we are ready for Christ when he comes. We are to look at our lives as we look forward to Christ's second coming. And notice what he says in verse 34 about what we are to watch out for. We are to be careful that our hearts are not to be weighed down with several things. First of all, we are not to be consumed with dissipation and drunkenness. Dissipation and drunkenness. Now that's odd. Of all the things that Jesus could mention to be not focused on, he mentions dissipation and drunkenness. And why is that? Well, what are some reasons that people get drunk? They get drunk to escape the trials of life. They get drunk to find comfort or solace. They get drunk because they think that will free them up or that they'll find some pleasure. Well, think about that. Comfort, solace, lasting pleasure, and freedom. All of those things are found in a relationship with Christ. So for the Christian to engage in dissipation or debauchery, what's that like? It's like trying to find your solace and comfort in something other than Christ. It's a way to find comfort in Jack Daniels rather than in King Jesus. And to follow that path as a Christian is to enter into a kind of a spiritual amnesia, a forgetting who Christ is and what he has done for you, to act as if you really don't know him and you don't love him. It's a spiritual adultery. Over the years, I have counseled so many Christian men who struggle with porn. And I believe it's absolutely rampant in Christ's church. And often when I ask these men, how did you get hooked? They will say, well, it was an escape. Porn was my personal comfort food. And what happens to them? What happens to them is what Jesus says here, that their hearts become weighed down, that they feel a weight of guilt and shame. They are weighed down as if porn is a chain that imprisons them, and they feel trapped. And the very thing that they think will bring them some sort of pleasure ends up causing them so much pain for them and for their spouses. Well, Jesus may have more in mind here than just abuse of alcohol in this warning against drunkenness. As one commentator mentions, drunkenness is more than just inebriation, but it's also being drunk on one's own illusion. In other words, to be under the influence of false teaching or false thinking and the lies that the world entices us to accept and believe. What are those lies that they could be? Well, lies like you will find your fulfillment or identity in anything else other than Christ, whether it be your achievements or another person or your position. And as a Christian, beloved, that's a lie. It's an illusion that can never bring lasting fulfillment, because we find all of those things, our identity and our fulfillment, ultimately in Christ himself. Well, Jesus goes on to say that we are to avoid also being weighed down by the cares of this world. And I think about how anxiety and worry rob us of our joy in Christ, because we are weighed down by the cares of this world. And when we do, we take our eyes off of him and we stop looking up. And all we can see are the problems around us, and it seems so overwhelming and daunting, and it seems like there's no escape, and we forget that we live under the sovereign love of King Jesus, who is our good shepherd, who cares for us, who feeds us, who never leaves us nor forsakes us, who restores our souls. Our vision is distracted, and we are weighed down, and we feel trapped, imprisoned by the trials and tribulations of this life, and we feel that there's no way out. Or we are hurt by others, and then we become enslaved, weighed down by the bitterness we feel towards them. And it just weighs us down. And in those times, in those moments, we lose our sense of vision. and we do not see that Jesus is coming, who will right every wrong and who will usher in a new world where there will be peace and justice, which will reign forever. So, beloved, what is the answer then to how we are to live? Well, we are to be watchful and woke, anticipating Christ's return, that day when Jesus says, which will come suddenly like a trap. So what does that mean? What does that look like to be anticipating Christ's return, which could come at any day? Well, being ready is really about being intentional about your life, about the daily choices that you make. Isn't it really about the ongoing commitment to put Christ first in your life before all other things? To have your heart centered on Him, where there is freedom rather than to be weighed down by other things? So what does it mean to be ready for Jesus? Well, it means having a genuine faith in Him. It means having a real relationship with Him where you trust in what He has done for you out of His love and out of His grace toward you, in saving you from your sin and from eternal judgment. And because of that, because of what He's done for you, you love Him. For after all, as 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. And so you respond to His love and to His grace to you with what? With gratitude and devotion to Him. We love Christ because He rescued us. And out of that love, we want to please Him by living the way He desires as revealed in His Word. And so for the believer, when Christ appears, it won't be what you may have heard growing up when you were a kid. Wait till your father gets home. When you did something wrong and you knew that you were in big trouble. But when we see Jesus, it will be joyful. It'll be like the joy that a young bride has when her husband returns from being on a long trip. And Scripture hints at that joy. It hints at the joy in several ways. And in verse 28, Jesus says, when I appear, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And again, in verse 36, that Jesus says that when He returns, we will stand before Him. And what a beautiful, beautiful picture of what it means to know Jesus. Notice the contrast between these verses and verse 34, that when He comes, our hearts will not be weighed down with shame. That when He comes again, we will not be looking down in guilt and shame, but we will be looking up with love and with joy into the face of our dear Savior, who has forgiven us for all of our sins. And because we have been forgiven, we can stand up strong without cowering in fear of condemnation. We can stand strong in the light of Jesus' holiness, because all the filthy rags of our sin have been destroyed, and instead we are clothed in the magnificent, pure garments of Christ's righteousness, fully forgiven, freely accepted, and loved unconditionally. So, beloved, there is freedom in our relationship with Christ. freedom from fear, and there is joy and anticipation as we await his coming, as we say, come, Lord Jesus, come, because your people long for the day when Revelation 21 becomes 3D. And knowing that Jesus is coming back, and knowing that he could return at any moment, does it give you a sense of urgency? Does it give you a desire to redeem the time, to make the most of your days, to be a witness for him, to tell others about Jesus, knowing that he is coming back and there are so many around us that need to hear the good news? Does it encourage you to pray for those around you? And isn't prayer one of the things that Jesus tells us to do while we await for his appearing? In verse 36, Jesus says that we are to be awake and in prayer, to pray for the supernatural strength to persevere through all the trials and travails that will occur before he comes again, to get through them with our faith intact and our vision focused on Christ, and we do that through prayer. So, beloved, are you ready? Are you ready? What does it look like for you to have Christ in your life? What does it look like in your life to be ready for his coming? How does the reality of Christ's second coming make any impact on your thinking, on your choices, on your most personal relationships, on how you study or how you do your job? How does Jesus' return affect how you view yourself, how you value yourself as a person and your identity? How does Jesus' return help you handle your frustrations or your anger? Does it help you to frame how you think about, how you think and how you respond to injustice or to loss or to disappointment? How does Jesus' vision of his return affect your vision of your life? Because if Christ is real, and he's real, and if he's really coming back, and you know that, and you believe that, then that truth has real ramifications for your life. So, beloved, it's really good to know the end so that you can live wisely in the here and the now. And Scripture says it better than I ever could. John writes in chapter 3 of his first epistle, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is." And because of that truth, John goes on to say in verse 3, "And everyone who thus hopes in Christ and his appearing does what? Well, they purify themselves as he is pure." Oh, what a vision of the glorious future that awaits us as Christ comes to consummate his kingdom. So, are you ready for his appearing? Let's pray. Oh, Father God, how we thank you for your grace and your mercy shown to us through your Son, our Savior, who has given us new life, who has given us real hope and eternal joy. And Lord, as we hear of wars and rumors of wars, of riots and of injustice and of disease, all of these events remind us that this world will end one day when you come again. And Lord, we praise you for that day, and we look forward to that day, saying, come, Lord Jesus, come. That day which you will bring about a new heaven and a new earth, and all of the sin and the evil and the pain of this world will pass away once and for all, when you consummate your perfect kingdom of truth and of justice and of wholeness and of life, and when we will be able to look into your radiant, beautiful face, to look back at you with a love that you have poured out upon us. So we thank you and we praise you, Father, for this wonderful truth and this wonderful reality. Until then, we ask that you would indeed strengthen us by your Spirit, that we would not fear, that we would not lose heart, but stand strong in our faith, seeking to be a witness to you and of your grace and mercy shown to us through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.